But before we get there, I've been thinking overnight about a question that our brother Paul asked yesterday. I think a very important question. And he and I were speaking over dinner, and I was reminded of a passage of scripture that I think helps to answer the question that he asked. You know how it is. You're asked a question and you give an answer, and then half an hour later you realize, I wish I had said this. And that was one of those moments. pardon me, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is giving instruction to his young friend, he speaks to this issue of the balance or piety and the importance of truth. And I think that this is a really helpful passage, and I think it's appropriate for us, in continuing on from what we were saying yesterday, to spend a few moments at least looking at this. Beginning in verse 11, 1 Timothy 4, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, I think the end of this passage is startling. Think about what Paul says. You will save yourself, and you will save your hearers. Is the gospel about self-salvation? Do we save ourselves? Are we our own saviors? And as the leaders of the church, are we the saviors of the people that we serve? It's really striking language, isn't it? When you put it in those terms, you will save yourself and you will save those who hear you. This is a text that I regularly want to preach on in chapel at our seminary. Now, Paul, of course, here is not making us into the Lord Jesus and saying that eternal salvation is dependent upon ourselves and our actions. But he is raising the level of importance of the life of the minister of the gospel. When the minister of the gospel stumbles in one of two ways, either by failing to live according to these principles or by teaching what is false, he endangers both himself and those who hear him. He will lead them astray. And it's interesting that both sides of this question are presented. Timothy is young. In the Mediterranean culture of the first century, in the Greek world, you were young until you were about 40 years old. From 40 to 50, you were an adult. At 50, you were elderly. So I've been elderly for quite a while. Brother, you're elderly too. Yeah. At least you're owning it. You're owning it. Apparently, the assumption was that character was not fully developed until you graduated from that stage of youthfulness. And so as a leader in the church, it was very important for Timothy to act in certain ways. And Paul emphasizes these things to him. Notice the first list: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. In many ways, that's what our brother and I were discussing yesterday. He was bringing up the importance of love and the centrality of love. It's one of the five things that are mentioned in this text. And Paul instructs young Timothy to be an example to the believers in these things, in his speech, in the way that he talks, in his conduct, in his lifestyle, in his love, in his faith, and in his purity, the way that he relates to especially to women. Then he gives a second list. Until I come, devote yourself to three things: to the public reading of Scripture. He's to learn how to read Scripture publicly well, so that people will understand it. Of course, they didn't have access to Bibles as we do. The only Scripture that they would have had would have been the letter that was received by the church and could be read to them. So it was very important for the public reading of Scripture to be done well. Of course, I would say it still is. Then to exhortation, to the ability to speak to God's people and exhort them to a life of godliness. And then to teaching, to give them sound doctrine. And I think that teaching here, the word implies two things. It implies the method and the message. Bad methodology will obscure good content, and good methodology doesn't make up for bad content. Both of those things are necessary. And Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to these five graces and to these three public activities. Then he tells him not to neglect the gift that was given to you. I don't have time to give you an exegesis of that, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, in my opinion, Paul's talking about his right to be in the ministry. He's talking about ordination when he speaks about the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Then notice verse 15, practice these things, meaning with the public reading of Scripture. Practice it, work at it. Exhortation, work at it, improve at it. The teaching, work at it. But also, that's true of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And then he says at the end of verse 15, so that all may see your progress. Now there's the evaluation. It's not self-evaluation, but it's the evaluation of others who can look at Timothy, this young man, and say, you know, he's made real improvement, both in the graces of his life and in the ministry that he carries on. That's the evaluation of the church. That's evaluation of others, not himself. Now, Paul doesn't, as we were saying yesterday, he doesn't give us a grading scale by which the people in the church in Ephesus can say of Timothy, well, you know, he was 75% last year, and now he's 85%, he's making progress. That's not the point. But it is that you know when you see improvement in a man, when you see growth in that man, when you see godliness coming through that man. And then the result of that is that Paul tells Timothy in verse 16 to keep a close watch on himself. Now, I don't think that that is just his physical health. I think clearly that has reference back to the piety of his life, his devotion to Christ. Keep a watch on yourself. Guard your heart. Pursue the Savior. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Keep a watch on yourself and on the teaching. Make certain that what you are teaching is the truth and that you are able to communicate it in such a way to be of benefit to the people of God. And the end result is, if you do this, you'll save yourself and your hearers. So I think, I wish that yesterday in the afternoon when Paul asked that question, I had gone to this text, because I think it does directly address, and it doesn't weight either one of those as more important, does it? It places them side by side. And it says, in the minister's life, genuine piety, the demonstration of grace in these five areas, and you know, I don't think Paul would limit it to the five areas. I think we could say all of the fruit of the Spirit are implied here. It's just that he happens to mention five of them. In those areas, the minister is to grow and to be an example, but also in his ministry, in his public reading, in his exhortation, and his teaching, both of those in balance. And the end result is the people of God will see your progress, and you will save yourself and them, because the Spirit of God will be in your ministry and will be blessing it. So to me, that's a better answer than the struggling answer that I gave yesterday. I think that that's what Paul says, and I see many of your heads nodding, so I'm glad that that you agree with me. So I think it was worth spending 10 or 15 minutes to think about this, and brother, thank you for that conversation at dinner. You said something that triggered this in my mind and brought it to memory, so I hope that that's of edification. Well, now, let's turn back to Isaiah the prophet and to chapter 54, and I want to read verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 54, 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says our God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. May 29th through 31st, 1792. About 15 pastors from the area around Nottingham in England gathered for their semi-annual meeting. It was the Nottinghamshire Particular Baptist Association. You might recognize some of the names: John Sutcliffe, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland. But most of the rest of them are obscure. On Tuesday evening, when they met together, they read letters from each church. On Wednesday, the 30th of May, the men met at 6 o'clock in the morning for prayer and for singing. According to the schedule, at 10 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. and 6 o'clock p.m., a different man preached to the assembly. At 2:30 in the afternoon, John Ryland opened up Zechariah 4:6, which says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." At 6 o'clock in the evening, Abraham Greenwood preached from Psalm 48, verses 12 through 14, "Walk about Zion, go round about her, God will guide us forever." I wonder what it would have been like to hear those sermons. And I try to imagine the scene. An old wooden building in the hinterland of England, men scattered in the pew boxes, with poor clothing and unkempt hair. They were country preachers. None of them were famous. Not one of them was important. It was just another obscure gathering of preachers. Did the world care? The world didn't even notice them, that they were present. But there was another sermon that was preached on that day, and I suspect that it might have been considered the least important of all of those sermons. It was actually scheduled first in the day at 10 a.m. The preacher was young. He was from a small church of 63 members who were not able to support him and his family. He was not considered by his peers to be a very good preacher, and the assignment to preach may have been nothing more than the result of the rotation falling to his turn. It just happened to be his turn, and he preached. But at the appointed hour, at 10 o'clock on that May 30th, The shoemaker William Carey stood to preach. And he took as his text Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. There's no transcript of the sermon. We can't read it. And all that we know of it beyond the text and the name of the speaker is that Carey's nephew says that it had 2 points. The 2 points were expect great things and attempt great things. Now, you may have heard that slightly differently, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That's a later addition. The 2 points were simply expect great things and attempt great things. And this young shoemaker urged his brothers in the ministry to trust in the promises of God in the gospel and venture forth to bring the good news to the unbelieving world. And the next day, May 31st, they agreed to propose a plan for the next association meeting in the autumn to form a missionary society. And at that gathering, in 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed and the modern missionary movement began. Now think about how amazing this really is. In that room, in that old church, were two handfuls of country preachers. They were hidden away from the world, but they took the promises of Scripture seriously, and really the world was changed. But it is not because of these men, it is rather because of their God, who was faithful to the promises that he made. Now, why is this story relevant? It's simply because the same promises that moved our fathers many, many years ago, more than 230 years ago, are able to encourage us as well today. As we carry on our lives as churches, as we think about building tomorrow's churches, we ought to ask the question, what should be in our minds? And those things are exactly what we find here in Isaiah chapter 54. These promises that were given to the prophet are clearly intended to be promises for the gospel age, for the age after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It would be a sad mistake to apply these promises to post-exilic Israel or consign them to some kind of future era. They are for us, and they ought to motivate us to do God's work. The crucified servant who is described so powerfully in chapter 53 now continues on in the context, working to build his kingdom. And he calls his people to depend on his promises as they serve him. I want you to notice with me several things about this text. The first is that the promises here are for those who are in dire need. And notice the language. We see the language of barrenness, and we see the language of shame, and we see the language of desertion. Verse 1, barrenness. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. The absence of children, the inability to conceive and bear children, was a difficult and disheartening state for a woman during the Old Testament era. Think about Sarah and the torment that she had of not bearing a child to Abram, even offering her servant as a concubine to her husband. Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Her rival Peninnah provoked and irritated her because she had no children. She went to the Lord and she prayed. You remember Eli saw her, observed her praying, and thought she was drunk because she was moving her lips, but there was no sound coming. She was pouring her heart out before the Lord, asking him for a child. The anxiety, the vexation, the bitter weeping that is portrayed to us in the Old Testament of those who are unable to bear, it is one of the worst possible circumstances for an Israelite woman. Because she would ask the question, is God against me? Why is he withholding from me the fruit of the womb? Matthew Henry says of our text that this was a description of the low and languishing state of religion in the world before the coming of the Christian faith. The godly in Israel were few. I remember that Elijah nearly despaired, and true faith was nearly barren. That's what the prophet is describing here. And he's using the figure of a woman who was unable to conceive and bring forth children, and the horror that would be in her heart as a result of that circumstance. The second thing that we notice is shame in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. As you know well, shame is very important in Eastern cultures. Disgrace and the fear of humiliation is a powerful motivator to hinder wickedness. But barrenness, widowhood, abandonment produces shame in the lives of women. Do you remember how Naomi described her life after her husband and her sons died? Do you remember what she named herself? Bitter. Bitter. That's what her life was. It was bitter. Didn't the enemies of God and his people mock at the apparent weakness of the church? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that not many mighty or noble, but rather the foolish and the low and the despised make up the kingdom? But the prophet also speaks of desertion. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says our God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. The picture now is of loneliness in the desert. I live in a semi-arid climate, and I don't have to drive very far to be out in a barren desert. You probably have heard of Death Valley in California. It's several hours away from me, but there is a closer desert to us that's probably within an hour's drive of my home. It's on the other side of some mountains away from me, just to the east. And when you go out there, when you fly out of San Diego, for example, it looks green on the coast. And as you fly to the east, it gets browner and browner and browner until all there is are rocks and dirt. That's the picture that is portrayed to us here. Someone who is alone in the desert, helpless and hopeless, like a widow without resources, who has no social net in order to give support. This was the worst of circumstances, barrenness and shame and desertion. The prophet is addressing someone in those circumstances. Can you picture a person in a situation like this? What would she look like if suddenly she were in front of you and you could see her in her barrenness, in her shame, and in her desertion? I suspect that that woman would be bowed down and haggard and defeated. Her face would be lined with care and her posture would be low because of the circumstances of her life. You see, the description that is given to us here by the prophet is really quite startling. Do you agree with me that this person that is addressed is in dire straits? At the end, powerless, hopeful, destitute, just like the despised people of God. Objects of scorn and reproach from the world, opposed by the devil, struggling with the flesh, and yet this person is addressed by the prophet and called to hope in the midst of this dark and difficult circumstance. The promise that is given to us in this text is a deluge of blessings. We have to remember our description of this woman: haggard, bowed down, defeated. And yet, what does the prophet say? The prophet says, sing. Sing. Pastors, when someone comes to you and they are weighed down by the cares of life and all kinds of difficulties have come upon them, is the first word that you say to that person, sing? Is that the first word of counsel and advice that you would give to the person who comes to you weighed down by the cares of life? They are strange words, aren't they? How normally would a barren woman act? How would this woman respond when she is told that the end is coming, that a blessing is coming, and that she will bear a child, really many children? Why should she sing? Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. If that were the end, you'd say, this is really strange. But the promise comes, the children of the desolate one, the one who is cast down, the one who has faced many difficulties, the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. When Hannah gave birth to Samuel, Samuel was better to her than all of the children of her rival Peninnah, and she devoted Samuel to the Lord. This barren woman receives the promise that she will have more children than the one who has naturally and easily born children from the husband. But verses 2 and 3 speak in amazing terms of the promises of God, because now the attention is turned to the dwelling place of this woman, and the language of enlarging and stretching out, lengthening, possessing. All of this language is presented to us. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad, abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. It is important to observe that the command to sing comes to the woman while she's still in the state of barrenness. She's not yet received the fulfillment. Now, normally you would expect that this command would come after the child has been born, after the process begins where she's holding the children in her hands. But that's not what the prophet says. In the midst of her barrenness, though she's not received the fulfillment, she's received a promise. She is to sing. And it will be her children who enjoy God's blessings and see the promised expansion. You see, the rejoicing here, the singing here, is not so much in the accomplishment as it is in the promise. The promise is given by God through the prophet. This barren woman, this deserted woman, this desolate woman is addressed in promise. And because the one who is promising is God who speaks these words, she is to take them seriously as if they are already accomplished and change her expression and give herself up into singing. You see, the barren woman, well, her task is to be comforted in and rejoice in what God will do even while she waits. The problem with the barren woman up to this point is that she has let horizontal things rule her life. She's looked at the world as it is and her circumstances and has allowed those things to overwhelm her. Now, though, as the prophet speaks to her, she must trust in the vertical. She must look upwards and trust in the Lord her God. And that's exactly what we find with Hannah when she responds to the words of Eli, who tells her that she will have a child. We must remember that God's time is His own. And our task is to receive His word, to believe its truth, and to live in expectancy, knowing that He will accomplish all of His promises. He will fulfill His word. He will never fail. And our task is to receive and believe this. So the first commandment that this woman receives is to sing. The second commandment that she receives is to fear not, or to be courageous. Shame is something that is disheartening. What does shame do to children? It can be devastating as they face the words, the eyes, the comments of those around them. Shame robs people of dignity. Shame forces people into retreat. And yet the prophet here commands the people to be courageous as he says, "Fear not. The promises of God come to you. Lift up your countenance, encourage your heart, and trust in Him." Now, we might ask the question, on what basis are these people to be courageous? On what basis are these people to overcome their fears? Because someone might read this and say, well, this is just a motivational speech. This is like one of those guys who has learned how to turn people out of their sorrow into their joy, and he just gives them motivation to move forward. Is that what the prophet is doing? Of course not. Because there is here a promise of divine aid. And this is where it is very important for us to tie chapter 54 to chapter 53, and really to the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah. We need to remember the words that were read to us earlier this morning. Just pick it up in verses 11 and 12 at the end of 53. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And then, no chapter division, "Sing, O barren one." In light of the servant's acts, the servant redeems a people. The servant offers himself in their place. The servant endures the wrath of God. The servant grants to them forgiveness. The servant rises from the dead. The servant ascends into heaven, and all power in heaven and earth is given to him. Those words are part of the Great Commission. We read the Great Commission, rightly so. Don't hear me disagreeing. Go and make disciples. But we need to remember the first words that Jesus spoke. "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore go and make disciples." That's what the prophet is pointing to here at this place, remembering the acts of the servant. Isaiah 53 is a description of brutal death. And yet out of that brutal death of the servant comes life forever for all who believe in him. The servant offers himself in the place of his people. So some of the language here is astounding. Verse 10 of chapter 53. The ESV translates this properly, but without the razor's edge of the language that the prophet uses. Let me read it to you the way that Isaiah writes it. "It pleased the Lord to crush him." ESV reads, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Now that's proper. The Hebrew word does mean will, but it means will as pleasure. "It pleased the Lord to crush him." This is a text that some object to, and they say it's divine child abuse. The Father in heaven abuses the Son on earth, and it's as if he's in heaven smiling as his Son is bearing the weight of sins on the cross. That's not Isaiah's point. He means that it was the eternal purpose of God, and it did please God to bruise, to crush his Son, so that there might be a people, and that those people will be brought out of their sins and will together join to give praise to the glory of God forever and ever. This is why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, all that is said in chapter 53 is preparation for these promises that are given to us in chapter 54. We need to notice how the prophet here at the end of verse 1 of chapter 54 says something to us about the speaker. Your Bible is probably like mine, and these words that are spoken are attributed to the one who is the Lord. Your Bible, like mine, probably spells that name with all uppercase or capital letters, L-O-R-D. You know that that's a device that our translators use to help us to understand what the Hebrew name for God is in the background. When Lord is spelled capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, usually the word behind it is Adonai, which is a common word for Lord or Master. But when it's spelled, when it's printed for us like this, with all capital letters, that tells us that this is the name Yahweh. This is the covenant name by which God reveals himself only to Israel. It takes on a great deal of significance here. These promises are given to us by the one who commits himself to his people, the one who is faithful to his promises. He is the one who says these things and will bring them to pass. The Lord is the one who addresses the barren woman and tells her that she is to sing. And the reason that she can sing is that it is the Lord who speaks to her. It's not anyone else. It's not a human. It's not an angel. But it's the Lord who makes these promises. Sing, O barren one. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Lo, I am with you. In fact, in verse 2, we notice the language of the divine presence. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. And you say, wait a minute, brother, what does that have to do with the divine presence? Well, perhaps some of you will remember that the language that is used in verse 2 is the familiar language that is used over and over again in the Old Testament for the tabernacle of God. In fact, for the place that is the dwelling place of God, the place of his presence. In fact, we have these exact words used in some other places. Psalm 43, verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling, to your habitation, to the place where you live. In Psalm 84 and verse 2, my soul longs, yea, faints for the courts, the habitations, the tent of the Lord. In fact, the language of verse 2 is a language that points to the expansion of the place where God dwells. When this barren woman is told to extend the curtains of her habitations, enlarge the place of your tent, to lengthen the cords, it's not just her dwelling place. It's not just a word that is spoken to a woman who longs for a child. But rather, this is language that is shot through with the theology of the Old Testament that tells us that God comes and he dwells with his people and he promises to bless his people as he dwells with them and expand his dwelling place to the ends of the earth. This is why the language of verse 2 is so expansive, because it turns our attention to the purposes of God in sending the message to the world. In fact, it was very appropriate for Carey to preach this sermon. He understood exactly what this was about. This is about the extension of the kingdom of God during the gospel age. In verse 5, we notice the language here that is addressed to this woman, that she has a husband. But the husband is not a male on earth. Rather, the husband is a divine husband. Your maker is your husband. Jehovah of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. In four different ways, this husband is identified. He's your maker, your creator. He's the Lord of hosts, he's the King of heaven and earth. He's the Holy One of Israel, and he is the God of all of the earth. He is the one who claims sovereignty over all things. The best and the perfect husband in every way, who nourishes and protects and provides, who is far greater than Abram, the husband of Sarah, or Elkanah, the husband of Hannah. This husband is the Lord. Think of how Paul applies this in Ephesians chapter 5, where he speaks about Christ and his bride, the church. And what does Jesus do to his bride, the church? He nurtures and cherishes his bride. He provides for her and protects her and sustains her. He grants her the increase. He is the one who must be sought after by his bride, for her life itself is found only in him. Paul is picking up this language from the Old Testament when he writes to us about marriage and he writes to us about Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5. This barren woman has a husband. He's the best possible husband because he is the Lord of hosts, her maker. He is the triune God. But also, this promise is given by the one who is the divine redeemer. We see that in verse 8. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This woman was barren and full of shame and deserted. Yes, she was. But she stands as a picture of us. We were barren. We were in shame. We were deserted. But the Lord has called us out of the nations, out of our sin, out of our desolation and isolation, and he has redeemed us, satisfying all of the demands of justice against our sins. You see, the text is here working on two levels. The earthly, human level is just a picture of the realities of the heavenly level, and the heavenly level remind us that we are sinners, subject to judgment, barren and shameful and deserted. But the Lord is the one who has come and has rescued us. And he calls us then to sing and to be courageous. All of these things are intended to point to God and to take our eyes off of men. See, this is a wonderful text for us when we think about building tomorrow's church. It is for us. Carey clearly understood that this is the basis for the work of missions, and may I say, for the work of building tomorrow's church. This is the basis. This is where we must start. Because this text points us to God and to his promises. From a human perspective, the task was utterly impossible. When you read those texts, which speak about barren women in the Old Testament, they recognize that there's not a thing that they can do to bring forth a child. All that they can do is cry out to the Lord and ask the Lord to do these things. And when he comes and he gives them that blessing where they can feel the child growing in their womb and finally they give birth and hold that child in their hands, they rejoice and they sing because of what the Lord has done. That's a picture for us. From a human perspective, the task was utterly and completely impossible. As we look at the world around us, from a human perspective, the task is utterly impossible. How can we overcome the nations? How can we overcome those who resist the gospel and fight against it? Only the Lord is able to do so. It may be impossible for us, but for our God, it is not just that there is nothing impossible for him to do, but even better, he has promised that he will work and he will act. And we must take him at his word. He's not in heaven reluctant to do this. He has determined to do it. And he calls upon us by faith to trust in his promises. Our task is to take him at his word. We don't ask him to change his purposes, nor to convince him to create a new plan. We simply trust his promises and wait for him to accomplish his will. Now the result may not be seen by us. It is the children here in this text who see the results. And I think there is an implication even of multiple generations who see them. But it doesn't matter whether or not we see the answer. The command to us is to sing, to enlarge, to be courageous. And this text calls on us to pray with faith, knowing that God has a purpose, that he has given promises, and we may trust in him. He has everlasting love. That's a comforting concept, isn't it? A love that never changes. And he will have compassion. So our task as we look to the future is to take these commands seriously, to persevere in our faith, to rest content in the person of God, knowing that in his time he will do exactly as he promises. And I'm glad that Carey stood before that group of about 15, apparently unimportant, at least in the world's eyes, preachers, and that they took seriously these promises, and they determined that the work of foreign missions needed to go forward. Really, as a result of that decision, Much of the world has been evangelized in the past 200 plus years because these men took the promises of God to heart. Dear friends, that's what we must do as well. Trust in the promises of God and go forward to do His work, depending upon Him for the power to do it. Let us sing, let us rejoice, let us enlarge based upon what God Himself has said. Let's pray together. O Lord, forgive us for thinking horizontally, for looking at the obstacles, for allowing them to overwhelm us. Forgive us for our fearfulness, for our barrenness, for our despair, which keeps us from doing what we ought to do. But Lord, we thank You that You have promised that You will build Your church, that You will be with Your people. You have called us to trust Your promises. And in Your time and in Your way, You will bring them to fruition. Lord, we ask You to give us faith and to make us faithful. Help us to go forward to do Your work, dependent upon Your promises and trusting that You will bring them to pass. Help us to watch our life and our doctrine closely. We know that we are not saviors. We understand what the apostle meant when he said that we will save ourselves and others as we watch these things. Lord, cause us to take that seriously, and in doing so, to see Your tent increased and the glory of God displayed among the nations. We ask these things in the powerful, majestic name of Jesus Christ, who is seated at Your right hand, making intercession for us, bringing these prayers to You. It is in His name that we trust. Amen.